We said farewell to Mike last Sunday morning as he set off for Kenya. And Rachel and Josh and Isaac will be following him in a few weeks' time, God willing. And we've already said our thoughts and prayers will go with them as they embark on their new sphere of service. The fact is, however, that service for God, in essence, is the same the world over. True, the location and the setting may differ. The language and the culture may vary. But the needs of men and women and the message from God to meet those needs are the same in every place, whether it be Nairobi or Belfast. And since then, future service for Mike and Rachel in Kenya and for the rest of us here will in essence be the same. It seems to me that we could do no better this morning than to listen to Jesus Christ as he talks to his disciples about their service in the world. For in doing so, we will learn valuable lessons both about the work of the Holy Spirit and about our work also. So if you agree, let's listen in to the conversation. Christ is about to leave the upper room to make the short journey across the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane and thence to Calvary. And at that momentous moment, Christ chooses to speak of the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit and of the purpose for his coming. So as Christ is about to leave the world and go to the Father, he identifies who it will be who will assume the responsibility for witnessing to a lost world when he has gone. Listen as he speaks in John 15. When the Helper comes, says Christ, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So when Christ returns to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to earth. Of course, you'll recall that earth-shaking moment. It was on the day of Pentecost, you recall, when Israel was celebrating the first fruits, celebrating the bread of the New Year's harvest, that the Holy Spirit came. And in his sermon to the crowds on that day of Pentecost, Peter makes it clear that it was Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, you remember, he says, this Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this on you that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing. Now, if Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, what does that tell us about Jesus? If we're to answer that question, we need to understand who the Holy Spirit is. He's not some power or influence like electricity that can be controlled with a switch. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is one of the members of the Godhead. Now consider what happened on the day of Pentecost. The one who was known as the Carpenter of Nazareth is given by the Father authority to send into the world the divine Spirit. No one else in all history had been able to do that. Not Abram, not Moses, not David, not any of the prophets. Jesus was the only one who could send the divine Spirit into the world. And if Jesus uniquely could do that, then Jesus himself must also be divine. And of course, you'll remember that that was the conclusion that Peter drew in the sermon we've referred to, when he said that all the house of Israel should know without doubt that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. So Jesus said, as we've read, that when the Spirit came, he would bear witness to Christ. And the witness that he would bear was that the Spirit would show to the world who Jesus is, and we've just read now what that witness would be. The Spirit has come to witness that Jesus is the divine Lord, that he is both Lord and Christ. But having seen what the work of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven is to be, we need to return to those verses we read at the beginning. For Jesus has more to say to his disciples. We've read that he told his disciples that when the Helper comes, he will bear witness to Christ. But Christ goes on and he says, and you disciples, will also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Yes, we've seen that it will be the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to bear witness on earth to who Jesus is. But Christ, in his supreme grace, commissions you and I as believers, commissions redeemed sinners, also to have a role in witnessing about Jesus. We live in a world that knows nothing of Jesus and cares less. The Holy Spirit bears prime responsibility to bear witness to this world of whom Jesus is. But Christ has appointed you and I as believers to work under the Holy Spirit, to serve as junior counsel for the defense in this great task of telling the world who Jesus is. This great and glorious task of glorifying Jesus. This task we've been given of acting as junior counsel for the defense under the Holy Spirit is indeed a weighty responsibility. And understanding that it is so, we will no doubt ask where we are to get the wisdom and the courage and the strength to carry such heavy responsibility. For we will soon realize our own inadequacy in our own strength and resources. But we needn't despair, for Christ understands our need and has made provision for it. All we have time to do at the moment is to consider one or two ways in which Christ has provided for our need if we are to witness for him. First of all, we find strength and encouragement in the words of Jesus to his disciples when he was commissioning them. You remember again in John 15, he said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you." In doing the work of junior counsel, we don't work as servants or as slaves. For, says Christ, slaves don't know why they are doing what they're doing. Slaves don't know how their little bit of service fits into their master's overall plan. They simply do what they're told. But, says Christ, you work as my friends. You know what your master is about. You understand that how the part you play fits into his overall strategy. For we are not working as, our work is not mindless obedience. It is intelligent cooperation. And secondly, we find comfort and encouragement as we serve as junior counsel to the defense, in the fact that the Holy Spirit who commissions us will fit us and equip us to do as he asks us to do. The Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to each man as his work requires. Listen as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one their individually as he will. Each believer is allocated a specific task within God's overall strategy for witnessing about Jesus in the world. And each believer's task will make specific challenges and demands on that believer. And the Holy Spirit, who allocates the task, will allocate also to the believer the specific spiritual gift or gifts he will need to carry out that task. No one will be asked to do a work as junior counsel that the Holy Spirit has not specifically gifted him to do. That's why we receive spiritual gifts, so that we will be enabled to work under the Spirit in speaking well of Jesus Christ. The believer, as he begins to carry out his allotted task, the Spirit will energize and direct him in the use of his gift, so that he will be enabled to do the Spirit's work by means of the Spirit's gifting. So, we have seen that it is the Spirit's work on earth to speak well of Christ, to show that Christ is God, that he is Lord and Christ. We have also seen that it is the believer's privilege and responsibility to work under the direction of the Holy Spirit as junior counsel in the execution of that work. But it's one thing to know what we have to do. It's quite another thing to know how we are to do what we have to do. And perhaps the best way to find out how we are to do it is for us this morning to watch the Spirit as he does his work, and then for us to take him as our example, for us believers to imitate the Spirit as we do our work. We watch the Spirit do his work, and then we follow in his footsteps. So let's watch closely as the Spirit witnesses about Jesus to a lost world, first of all, and then to believers who are brought out of that world. As we've already seen, Jesus has told us in John 15 that the Holy Spirit is sent to bear witness about Jesus. In John 16, Christ goes on to explain how the Spirit will speak well of Jesus in a lost world. Listen as he speaks in John 16. When he comes, when the Spirit comes, verse 8, he will convict the world of judgment concerning sin. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is come. So the Holy Spirit's work in this world is threefold, says Christ. And we need to examine each aspect in turn for a moment or two. Firstly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Verse 8, when he comes, said Christ, he will convict the world of sin. We've all heard famous evangelists use this verse. And as they preach, they say, the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit will see the Holy Spirit's conviction working in the hearts of sinners to convict them of their sin and their rebellion against God and their immorality and their lying and their drunkenness. And of course, in a sense, that's true. Of course, the Spirit does that. But that's not what Christ is talking about here. For we need to read on. We've read verse 8. Read verse 9. He comes, he convicts the world concerning sin. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Christ tells us that the Spirit convicts the world of one specific sin. And it is the sin of not believing in Jesus. And the Spirit will convict the world because they don't believe in Jesus, because that is the cardinal sin that the world has committed. Jesus Christ lived on earth, and by his words and his character and his life, he gave irrefutable proof that he is the Son of God, that he is Lord and Christ. But the world listened to him, the world watched him, and in spite of the evidence, the world at large rejected his claims, refused to believe. Can you imagine a more fundamental sin? That after all the evidence, they refused to believe, they erected a cross, and deliberately and willfully crucified him on it. The cross buried in the earth that day was but the cone of a volcano, out of which erupted the crass rebellion of human hearts against him who is their creator God. And can you think of a more catastrophic sin? To refuse to believe on the creator and sustainer of all things. To refuse to believe in the one who gave them their very being. But the Holy Spirit has come. And by coming into the world, he has borne witness to the fact that Jesus has risen. That Jesus has ascended to the throne in heaven. That Jesus sits at God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit's presence on earth bears witness that Christ is both Lord and Christ. And that the world has got it disastrously wrong in refusing to believe in him. But secondly, says Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Listen again as Christ speaks. He will convince the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. The very fact that the Holy Spirit has come to earth is evidence that Christ has gone to the Father. And the very fact that Christ has gone to the Father is evidence that Christ was right after all. That he is the righteous one. That he is all he claimed to be. You will remember Isaiah's words in the 50th chapter of his prophecy. I give my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What an eloquent description of the abuse Jesus suffered. And how shall we measure the strength of his endurance? As he allows his creatures to dispute his claim, to blaspheme his person, to roughly handle his body. For Christ was no stoic, pretending that he didn't feel physical and mental pain. So how could he endure it? How could he allow it? In the shadow of the cross, we feel the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. We know what is going through his mind. We know how he endured it. We know what sustained him. For Isaiah goes on to tell us, again in the 50th chapter of his prophecy, he says that, quoting Christ, he who vindicates me is near. Jesus knew that God would vindicate him. He knew that 3 days after his crucifixion, God would raise him from the dead. He knew that 40 days after his resurrection, he would be taken back to heaven to sit in glory at the right hand of God, thus demonstrating to the world that Jesus had been right all along, that he is the righteous one. And it was this confidence that strengthened Christ to face Golgotha. And now the Holy Spirit has come to promulgate on earth that the divine claims were true. To promulgate on earth the verdict of the Supreme Court in heaven that Jesus has been vindicated. he has been declared righteous, and that the world was wrong to accuse him of unrighteousness. Wrong not to believe him when he said he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father once again. So the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin in that they didn't believe in Jesus, of righteousness, because Jesus has been proved to be the righteous one. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. There was a time when the great wrath and judgment of God was not imminent. Yes, the Old Testament prophets foretold the day of the Lord's judgment, foretold the coming of the great day of the Lord. But the judgment of that day, awful though it was said to be, was not then imminent, for divine counsels and commands had yet to be fulfilled. First, God had to become incarnate. First, Christ had to die and rise again. First, the gospel had to be preached. So judgment, though dreadful, was not imminent. But since Calvary, since the resurrection, since the ascension of Christ, things have changed. Humanity is now in an exceedingly serious situation. Listen to Paul as he talks to the people in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So why is it urgent that all men everywhere now repent without delay? Because with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus having taken place, the prince of this world has been defeated and judged, and the great day of judgment has been fixed. And this is the message that the Holy Spirit has come to bring. The message of imminent judgment on a world that refused to believe Jesus. And he comes at Pentecost to announce imminent judgment so that the world would know that it had got it sinfully and disastrously wrong when it backed the prince of this world and rejected him who is God's prince and judge. So, we've watched and listened as the Holy Spirit come down from heaven, witnesses to a lost world about Jesus. And now it is for us, for you and I as believers, whom the Spirit has appointed to act as his junior counsel, to follow his example, to imitate the Spirit, as we fulfill our task of witnessing about Jesus, as we have seen the Spirit do. What a tremendous responsibility rests on our shoulders. As we stand before a lost world, to bring the message of the divine Spirit that the world has got it disastrously wrong in refusing to believe in Jesus, in rejecting Jesus' claim to be the righteous one, in siding with the ruler of this world against Almighty God and his Christ. If God should give us 10,000 spiritual gifts, they would be too few to speak as well of Christ as he deserves. I am sure as we think on these things, our heart misses a beat. Our spirits leap for joy to think that Jesus has given us the privilege of serving alongside the divine Spirit. To think that Jesus would deign to use our little lives, our stammering tongues, as his means of telling the world of his glory. Surely all other occupations and pastimes pale into insignificance in light of this high and holy calling. But the New Testament makes it clear also that the Holy Spirit, and by inference, we too, have a ministry not only to a lost world, but also to believers. As we listened and learned, we've listened and learned as the Spirit spoke to a lost world. Now let us listen and learn as he speaks to believers, so that having heard and observed the Spirit, we may imitate him as we serve as junior counsel in this sphere also. Firstly, the Holy Spirit reveals the glory of Christ to believers. Listen again in John 16. He will glorify the Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. To get the full impact of these verses, we need to see them in their historical setting. Christ said these words to his disciples as he was on his way to Gethsemane and Calvary. And as he walked that road, he hadn't two pennies to rub together. It was at that time and in that context that Christ said, the Holy Spirit's coming, and when he comes, he'll glorify me, and he'll do it by taking what is mine and showing it to you. And I'm sure as his disciples listened to him, they would have thought, what is yours? But you haven't, what have you got? You haven't got anything. You're on your way. And to correct his disciples' misunderstanding, Jesus goes on to say, as we read, in spite of how things appear, the fact is that all that the Father has is mine. Just think of it. As Jesus stands in Caiaphas's court, as he stands among those Roman soldiers, as he is stripped naked and hung on the cross, Christ comforts himself and comforts his disciples with this, that all that the Father has is mine. And when the Holy Spirit comes to earth, he comes with the same message, to impress upon the disciples and through them to impress upon you and I as believers the wondrous, magnificent riches of the glory of Christ. The Spirit tells us, for example, in passages such as Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, that all the vast universe that belonged to the Father also belonged to Christ. For it was all made by him and through him and for him. For all that the Father has belongs to Jesus. See the stars. 250 billion suns in the Andromeda galaxy alone. And there are galaxies by the billion. And the one who loves me, the one who died for me, owns them all. But listen to the Holy Spirit as he talks to you and I as believers. All that the Father owns belongs to Christ. But all that Christ owns belongs to me and belongs to you. Listen, Romans 8:17, you are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. You are fellow heirs. All that the Father owns belongs to Christ, and all that belongs to Christ belongs to me. We wouldn't dare believe it had not the Spirit told us it was so. But not only does the Spirit reveal the glory of Jesus to believers, we too reveal the glory of Jesus to our fellow believers. The Holy Spirit has spoken, and now it's our turn to speak. There are days, you know, when I need to be reminded of the riches of Christ. And when those days come, will you be up to the task? If you would act faithfully as junior counsel for the defense, when you see my head droop, when you see my arms go slack, my hope grow dim, remind me that all that the Father has belongs to Christ, and that all that belongs to Christ is mine. If you would help me when I'm in danger of losing hope, of giving up, don't berate me, don't chastise me, don't rebuke me. Rather, hold up before me Christ and his riches, and tell me, lest I forget, that they are mine as well. For if you do, an appreciation of the glory and the riches that are mine in Christ will lift me above life's problems, will lift me above even life's most heartbreaking sorrows. What a calling. What a privileged task as the Spirit's junior counsel for you and I to be called so to fill the vision of our brothers and sisters with Christ's riches and glory, and with theirs, as to leave them with a real appreciation of their wealth as children of God, and to strengthen them in that knowledge so that they can face the world with head held high. But secondly, the Holy Spirit bears witness of the deity of Christ, not just the glory of Christ, but the deity of Christ. The world is the inevitable enemy of the believer, both when it deluges him with pain and suffering so that he scarce finds a way of escape, and when it smiles upon him with its fair and beautiful face and all goes smoothly. But the question is, how can the believer overcome the world? How can he prevent the lovely allurements of the world stealing his love from Christ? John tells us how it's possible in John 5. Listen, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Says John, the secret of overcoming the world is a vigorous and unshakable faith that Jesus is the Son of God. So if the believer is in danger of being overcome by the world, it all comes down to this: is Jesus the Son of God, or is he not? But where is the believer to find such faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Why, says John, he gets it from the Holy Spirit. For it is the Spirit who testifies, says John, to the deity of Christ, testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we need to admit that if Jesus is not the Son of God, then a man would be a fool to risk losing anything for Jesus' sake. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then that's a different matter. But how can we be sure? Listen as the Holy Spirit, come from heaven, argues the case. The very fact, says the Spirit, that I am in the world is evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then the whole universe belongs to him. So even though you lose everything in this world for Christ's sake, in truth, you have actually lost nothing at all that is of any value. Have you? So argues the Spirit. For the believer who knows that it is so, for the believer who stands four square in faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the world and all its allurements loses its appeal. His love and loyalty are given to Christ. He has pledged his service 100% to him whom he knows to be the Son of God. But we too must bear witness to the deity of Christ to our fellow believers. See, the great mistake that many believers make is that they want two things at once. They want to possess salvation. Oh, sure. But they want that salvation The salvation they want is one that will give them a ticket to escape hell and an entrance to heaven. But until that moment comes, the salvation they want is one that will allow them to enjoy this present world to the full. Now, if you see me in danger of making that mistake, of loving the world too much, if you see the world stealing my love from Christ, as junior counsel for the defence, will you take me aside? Will you sit me down? And will you tell me again that Jesus is the Son of God? And will you remind me of the significance of that fact for my love and loyalty as a believer? But if, as the battle rages, you are to be able to convince me that Jesus is the Son of God, you yourself will have to be convinced first. You will have to be able to say to yourself first, and then to me, for this and this and this reason, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. As believers, we need to have at the tip of our tongue, at our fingertips, a real, solidly grounded, evidence-based faith that knows and can give reason to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Say, if you see me in danger of loving the world too much, first, would you be equipped? And secondly, would you care enough to point me once more to the Son of God, so that I will see the emptiness of all that the world offers, and so that I will fall in love again with him who is the Son of God? The Holy Spirit reminds believers of the death of Christ. The Holy Spirit bids us think again, very briefly, of that lovely passage in Romans 5, which tells us that the Holy Spirit takes the love of God and pours it into our hearts. What a delightful work for the Holy Spirit to do. To so fill our vision that our very hearts and beings are filled with the knowledge of the love of Christ. Say, can't you feel the love of God flowing into every nook and cranny of your being as the Holy Spirit shows us again the love of Christ? So that you and I stand confident in that love. So that you and I stand in the unshakable confidence that we are eternally secure in him. If you know that confidence of eternal security, then raise your Ebenezer to the blessed Spirit who has made it so. But understand that many of your fellow believers don't have that confidence. We knew a very good believing woman who struggled throughout her life with fear that she could be lost in the end. She developed cancer, and this fear robbed her of the peace she would otherwise have known as she faced death. Could there be a more delightful ministry given to us as believers, as junior counsel, than to be used by the Holy Spirit to pour the love of God into our fellow believers' hearts, and then to see fear and doubt depart, to be replaced by hearts rooted and grounded in the absolute security of the unchangeable love of God? Could there be a sweeter commission than that? Those who take seriously their responsibility as junior counsel will bear witness to the glorious joy and privilege of sitting down beside a seeking sinner, a troubled saint, and through the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Jesus. And having done so, to see their doubt and despair vanish, their eyes light up, their back straighten, their arm nerved for the fight. Those who know it say it will tell us that there is no joy like it. And that joy will be yours. That joy will be mine, who seriously give ourselves to the privileged task of keeping in step with the Spirit as his junior counsel, wherever in the world that may be.